This evening, I'd like to turn to that parable which we find recorded here in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 16, there between verses 19 and 31 of that chapter. This parable is unique to the Gospel of Luke, and it comes in a chapter in which the theme of money recurs on several occasions. I believe the particular significance of this parable is it gives an answer to the question, what happens to us when we die? What happens to us when we die? And here in this parable, we're introduced to two very different lives. We come across, first of all, a rich man and a man called Lazarus. Two very different lives and two very different eternal destinies. We read about the rich man. It says there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously, or rather lived in luxury, every day. And we can picture this man then in all of his earthly glory as he was strutting about this world stage. He was proud of his wealth, proud of his attainments, and he made it clear in the way he dressed. He was ostentatious, and he wasn't ashamed to show off his wealth, his luxury, in his luxury. That's the one man. But then we are also introduced to Lazarus. It says, but there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. In as far as he was laid at the rich man's gate, it would reasonably surmise then that this man had some form of paralysis. He couldn't get about on his own, and friends or perhaps relatives would put him there at the beginning of the day and cart him away at the end of the day. But what's more, we find that this man, apart from this, he also had a physical condition. His body was so full of sores, and we can imagine then these being putrid and pussy, and there the dogs come and lick the sores, adding to the further indignity of this man. And he would loved to have had even the crumbs which fell from the table of the rich man. Two very contrasting men. And we see that they also have two very different eternal destinies. We read of, briefly, Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom and the rich man goes to hell. But there's one thing which is common to them both. They both die. They both die. We can picture the funeral service of the rich man. And it's dismissed in the scriptures. It just says, the rich man died and was buried. But I'm sure it was a great occasion with all the trimmings. But the scripture just dismisses it. The rich man died and was buried. And the beggar also died. Two different lives. But they converge at this point. They both died. And that is what is similar, essentially, for all of us tonight here. One day, we will all die, unless the Lord comes. But it is certain we will all die. But the question comes, what then? What then? Lazarus, I understand the meaning is God has helped. So it's likely then that this man Lazarus, in spite of his abject condition, had faith in God. And the believer then is typified in Lazarus, for it speaks then, the angels carried him to Abraham's bosom, Abraham being the father of all believers. And all believers are considered to be children of Abraham. And there we find it says he was comforted there. There in verse 25, now he is comforted and you are tormented. Lazarus went from poverty great want to a feast. Remember there on the cross, when the Lord Jesus Christ was suffering, he turned to that dying thief with him, "Today, today, you'll be with me in paradise." This man was suffering with the Lord Jesus, but Jesus was able to comfort him. "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." And as you look at Paul's letters, we find that those occasions when he says, "I'd rather be with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord." So then, the believer. But as we look at this particular parable, what strikes us is that the majority of this parable is taken up not with the believer, but with the state of the unbeliever. And it's taken up with a conversation between the rich man and Abraham. And we find then it provides vital questions to the answer, what happens to unbelievers when they die? Significantly, it begins then with these words, verse 23, "And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." I think the NIV is perhaps even more punchy. It says, "In hell," that's where it starts. In hell, that's where this man was. In spite of all he'd attained in this world, he died, and in hell. It's quite graphic. Begins then with this seer's phrase. Certainly, we can see then that this is a picture form, because it speaks of him looking up and lifting up his eyes and asking for Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger and to touch his cool of his tongue. What we're dealing with here is a soul, and these are but pictures, as it were, portraying this. What I want to do then tonight is really to come to this parable asking particular questions of it. And the first one of this is, where do we go when we die? It's so important for each one of us here tonight. Where will you go when you die? My wife and I were on a walk this afternoon. We were staying with a friend in Kimla, and we happened to go out in the countryside, and we met a lady with two dogs. And we just happened to stop and talk with her. And she told us that less than a fortnight ago, her husband had been to clear out the rubbish which people had left there in the lane, and had had a sudden heart attack and died. Time and again we are confronted with death. Time and again we are reminded of the brevity of our lives, and that one day we, each one of us, will die. Where then will you go when you die? I think what we want to realize from this parable is it only speaks of two places after death. There are no other options. It either speaks of heaven, typified here as Abram's bosom, or a hell. There are no other options offered. What then is hell like? How do we find hell described here in this particular parable? I think what comes out, first of all, it's a state where a person or the soul is fully conscious. The rich man in hell was fully conscious. He was aware of his surroundings. He was aware of his desperate plight. He was aware of what he was suffering. He was aware of being in torment. He was aware of knowing an agony in a fire. And as we come to the scriptures, we find that time and again, the Lord Jesus, when he spoke of hell, he spoke of it in terms of a fire. Just for a moment, I'll just read some verses from Mark's gospel, where Jesus refers to this on several occasions here in Mark chapter 13. What does he say? Matthew 13. We read this: "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then further in that same Matthew chapter 13, it speaks of, if so it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus speaks of hell in these graphic terms, in vital terms. It's a fire. And it's a place of torment. And this rich man knew that, and he experienced that. But also, it's a place of remembering. It's a place where a person remembers their past lives, those missed opportunities, those wrong priorities. That hymn we sang, seek first. This rich man didn't. He had the wrong priorities throughout his life, and there in hell he was constantly reminded of it. We find Abraham speaking to him. He says, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. You've had it. What you wanted, you've had. That's what you set your heart upon, and you received it. Hell is a place of remembering. But hell is also a place where God is present. We understand, we know God is present in heaven, but God is also present in hell. But not in mercy, but in anger and in wrath. There's that glorious psalm, Psalm 139, and there are those verses there in that psalm where he says, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. God is present there in hell, but not in mercy, but in punishment and wrath. What then is hell like? It's a place of consciousness. It's a place of torment. It's a place of remembering. It's a place of knowing God's wrath. Let's ask another question from this parable. Is there a way from hell to heaven? In other words, is there a second chance? Can a person escape from hell and go to heaven? Well, coming to this particular passage, what do we read? The words of Abraham there in verse 26, he says this, and besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those pass from there pass to us. After death, these positions are unalterable. There's a great chasm, a great gulf fixed. And so once there, our eternal destinies are fixed. They cannot be altered. But this is where the gospel comes, isn't it? We live in a day of grace. Today is the day of salvation. Today the gospel is proclaimed that a person needn't go to hell. That a person can know what it is to repent and know forgiveness of all their sins. And know it is to know eternal life in Christ. Today. Today. But there are no such occasions beyond the grave. At the beginning of this year, I went to a funeral service in Margam Crematorium. It was for one of my former members of staff who died a few days before. The service was taken by a Roman Catholic priest. It wasn't a mass or anything, it was just a straightforward service. But during that service, the Roman Catholic priest prayed for the soul of my former member of staff. It may well have given comfort to the family, but as far as being any use, utterly hopeless. Utterly hopeless. once a person dies, their eternal destiny is fixed. There is no way. There is no second chance beyond the grave. Let's ask another question of this passage. Does being in hell change a person? And the answer is no. Look at this man, this rich man. What does he say? He says, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus." There, verse 24, he says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue." And then again in verse 27, he says, "Then I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him," that's Lazarus, "to my father's house." The attitude of this rich man is completely unchanged. In life, he viewed himself as far, far superior to Lazarus. And in hell, he's exactly the same. He wants to order Lazarus around. And he's in hell. He's in hell. And he wants to order Lazarus to do this or do that, as if he was a slave ordered to his bidding. Being in hell doesn't change that person. Let's ask another question then. What advice would someone from hell give to the living? And we have that in this passage too. What advice would someone from hell give to the living? What does he say there in verse 27 and 28? "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." In other words, what he's saying is, keep away. It's not the place to come. For 30 years, I was a general practitioner in Ponte Dawe, and on, as you can gather, looking after a practice of over 2,500, many occasions then I was involved in bereavements. And on many occasions, I'm aware that loved ones would go to spiritists for advice so that they could make contact with their loved ones beyond the grave to get that comfort. Here, in this passage, we have the voice of someone from the beyond the grave. And it's not a word of comfort which he's bringing. It's a word of warning. Keep away. Don't come to this dreadful place. There's no words of comfort here, but rather ones of warning. So tragically, people are deluded as they go on to these spiritists in these valleys. But let's ask another question then. How are we? How are you? How are you to avoid going to hell? And again, we find the answer given to the rich man. There, the words of Abraham, verse 29 says this. Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Let them hear them. Our Lord Jesus summarized the Old Testament law in terms of to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And as we honestly look at ourselves and look at those commandments, we must be honest that we are utter failures. We don't love our neighbors. The only person we really love is ourselves. And as far as loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, it's out of the question. But this is the standard which God sets. If we want to, by works, get to heaven, that's the way. That's the standard. And the law is given to make us realize that we just cannot attain to God's standards. But God has made a way. This morning, we were looking at that servant passage in which the Lord Jesus was identified as God's way of salvation. The Lord Jesus who would say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." All other means of us trying to reach ourselves up to God are futile because we will fail time and time again. Even this day, let's be honest, what thoughts have come to your mind? Not saying more words, but what thoughts have come to your mind? And for each of those thoughts, we could be condemned to hell by God. But God made a way. This is the glory of the gospel. A way which isn't dependent upon any works of ourselves, but on the finished work of Christ for you and for me. It's a glorious gospel. All we have to do is come and acknowledge that we are sinners. We cannot help ourselves and trust in Christ. Going back to the words of Abram to this man, he wasn't satisfied. We read this, verse 30, he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." Do you remember the ministry of the Lord Jesus when he went to that Lazarus tomb? That man had been dead for over 4 days. His body was rotting. Jesus brings him back to life. But we go on in the account of John's gospel, and we find that the chief priests, who were so concerned about the popularity of the Lord Jesus, that they wanted not only to kill Jesus, but Lazarus as well, because people were believing in Christ because Lazarus had been raised from the dead. Here was the evidence. One raised from the dead, just as this rich man wants. He says, they will be persuaded though one rise from the dead. There was that evidence for those chief priests and other Pharisees, but they wanted to kill Lazarus. They were rejecting that testimony. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. This year, we've had many reminders of the brevity and the suddenness of death. We began the year with Haiti and the earthquake which rocked that country and the countless thousands who lost their lives there and the disruption. Within recent weeks, we've seen on our television screens again, the devastation caused by flooding there in Pakistan. And again, the great loss of life. Yesterday was the 9th anniversary of 9/11. When those horrific days, 9 years ago, how many lost their lives as those two aircraft plunged into those buildings there in New York City. Yesterday, my wife and I went to a Christian Union reunion in Cardiff for Kifku, it was, a 40-year reunion. One of the things I found interesting was the number of students who'd died in the past 40 years, who were students with myself. And come sure at least there were 8 or 9 names were mentioned. Our lives are short. We don't know how many days we have. I'm reminded of an occasion a number of years ago when I was worshipping in our church in Swansea, and I brought a friend from Tribanus, and he brought his neighbor with him. It was the first time this neighbor had come to hear the gospel that Sunday night. By midday the next day, that neighbor had died. It brings it home, doesn't it? We have today. We have today. Tomorrow is uncertain. Remember then when our Lord was approached by those who spoke of how those whom Pilate had put to death. And he asked them, were they more guilty than others? He says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. That was our Lord's response to when these tragedies were brought, when men's lives were suddenly taken. He reminded them occasion when the Tower of Siloam collapsed and killed a number. Were they more guilty than anyone else in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. These events which take place in the world are wake-up calls to ourselves. Meeting that woman this afternoon on our walk, but less than 2 weeks ago, and her husband collapsed and died while clearing some rubbish which silly people had left in their lane. We have today. We have today. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. You have today. Amen.